So we're in the book of Romans, so would you turn to chapter 3? And as your outline says, Paul has done a very good job of showing us our problem. The problem is that we're idolaters. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator. And as such, we are finding ourselves under the wrath of God. And some would say, well, that's not fair. And God says, yes, it is fair, because I have demonstrated to you that I exist. That has come through natural revelation, Psalm 19 would tell us, as well as Romans. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation has declared that there is a God. His invisible attributes are visible through creation. And so you are without excuse. And so man said, I don't care, and rebelled. Whether it was Adam or anybody following him, rebellion was in our nature. So we rebelled. And God said, if that's what you want, then that's what you get. You will experience the wrath of God. It is upon all mankind. No getting away from it. And so man said, we don't care. We want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we'll do what we want to do. And God said, I give you over. I give you over. I give you over to a depraved mind. And then Paul gave a catalog of what people did, how they lived in evil. And he focused on the sexual side of it, because that's a perfect sin to demonstrate confusion. A homosexual, a lesbian, is confused because what they're doing doesn't work. It doesn't work for the species. It doesn't work for humanity. But it demonstrates a confused mind. My guess is, and I'm surprised by this, but I think it's probably true, if you turned on TV during prime time, you would probably not find anything that's on that doesn't have some sort of homosexual lesbian connection, either visually or verbally or implied or directly screamed from the top, and that includes the news. Well, now, we're going downhill. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. This is exactly what Paul said would happen. Now, man says, well, no, I'm not really that bad. I'm not really guilty. And Paul says, sure you are. And so Paul takes the role of a lawyer, and he says, listen, you're guilty, the moralist. You're guilty, the religionist. You're guilty, the Jew. And he's going to focus a little bit more here on the Jew here in a minute. But he uses this hypothetical argument to say, if you who think you're so good could keep the law perfectly, yes, you could be justified. But of course, nobody ever has. It's impossible, because all are guilty. And Paul's going to get to that point here in chapter 3. And in case anybody thinks they're left standing, Paul's going to make sure you see that you are not standing at all. He finished with the Jews last week, where he finished a part of with the Jews. And here on your outline, it's Roman numeral 2. He talked about how the Jews were very stubborn. That's an understatement. He talked about the hypocrisy of the Jews, the false security they took from bearing the name. Just because we're Jews of the tribe of Judah, we're special, we're God's people. And Paul says, that's not going to cut it. Well, then they said, well, we have a false security in our knowledge. It's called the law. And Paul says, you claim the law, you break the law, you're guilty of the law, you're toast because of the law. So then they say, well, we have a false security because of what? Our traditions. And so they say, circumcision. We are alone in that. We're marked out by this sign. Genesis 17 said, here's the sign of the covenant. And Paul says, God doesn't want the circumcision on the outside. He wants the circumcision of the heart. He wants the commitment of your heart. And all through the prophets, you either hear it directly or indirectly, God speaking through the prophets saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their life is nothing. And that's why judgment kept coming. Judgment kept coming. And so here's Paul now in chapter 3 going to tell us, yep, judgment's going to come again. So we pick up in chapter 3 after Paul has been extremely harsh to the Jews because of what they've done. Some might say, well, Paul, you hate the Jews. What happened to you? What's going on in your thinking? And Paul says, no, the Jews have a privilege. Paul says, I'm balanced. I'm not out of control. He's going to basically list these three attacks, and then he's going to counter the attacks, right? He's going to use these rhetorical questions, which is kind of a diatribe mechanic in writing to kind of keep everybody's attention here. So Paul's going to make a charge, and then he's going to answer the charge. And the first charge comes to us in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? I mean, you've just ridiculed the Jew. You've said he's totally condemned. He's got nothing. You've said, Paul, his heritage doesn't count. His knowledge of the law doesn't count. His traditionalism of circumcision doesn't count. What's he got? Well, so let me tell you what he's got. Verse 2. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Notice his first counter. The Jews are a mess. Yes, I'll give you that. Well, Paul, are you against your own people? And he says, certainly not. They have a great advantage. Why? They have the law. They have the very oracles of God. He doesn't use Torah. He says they have the logion. They have the very words of God. Now, think of what Judaism has provided for the world. Now, if you read the paper this morning, after I go through the obituaries and then the whatever, I get to the good stuff. The Smithsonian is to host a major show of the Quran. Go read this morning. Okay? So, this should be interesting. Next time you go to Washington, something else to look at. You can go to the Holocaust Museum, and then you can go see the Quran, and they have something in similar. They slaughter Jews. So you look at the Quran and you say, look what a wonderful religious document. Heavens no. It's a warlord seeking justification to slaughter everybody else. That's not the oracles of God, even though they claim it to be. What about the Kabbalah? You ever heard of the Kabbalah or the Kabbalah? Right? 13th century Spanish mystical writings. Zophar was supposedly a prophet who interpreted the Torah with all kinds of, you know, new agey kind of stuff. And lots of people, I don't hesitate, I mean, I don't give you a guess of how many, I don't know, but many, many people have followed this secretive mystical teaching. In fact, Madonna is into this. There's an endorsement, huh? So, yeah, that's not helpful. Now, others follow L. Ron Hubbard. Remember him? Dianetics, commonly called what? Scientology. So we have Tom Cruise and others who follow this. These are not the oracles of God. These are not the words of God. This is from the devil. The Jews have the oracles of God. Think of how many Nobel Prize winners were Jewish. Think of how many scientific discoveries come from Jews. Think of how many books are written by Jews. Think of how much has come to this world because of the Jew. And all of it is based upon law and language. Their laws and language created a culture, and that culture influenced the entire world for 3 millennia. Paul says, great in every way. And he was only at the end of like maybe the first and a half millennia of this whole thing, maybe the second. So he's looking at that saying, hey, I'm not against the Jews per se. They're guilty as heck and worthy of condemnation. I've already said that. But my gosh, they're great in every way. Look what they have. They have the very words of God. And that is going to influence the entire world forever. So don't get on my back that I hate the Jews and that I don't think there's anything for them. That's just not the case. Well, there's another charge. The second charge, well, Paul, are you against the promises of God? Paul says, no, I am not. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Notice the charge. Paul, are you saying that because of what they did, that God's promises are no longer enforced? Are you saying it's not going to happen? Are you going to take away the whole Old Testament and all of the promises that God has made? And Paul's going to say, of course not. Heavens no. Look at verse 4. May it never be. This is the strongest way of saying, heck no. Okay? Heck no, Paul is saying. Never be. I'm never saying that this is going away. Because Rather, let God be found true to his promises. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be a liar. If your Bible says be found a liar, that's fine, but be a liar. As it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So God's made promises. Part of those promises are blessing, and part of those promises are cursing. And God is the judge who will decide which is appropriate. And just because Paul condemns the Jews for their evil, and just because their traditions aren't going to hold and their Torah is not going to hold them obey, he said, but God doesn't go back on his word. His promises are certain. He's going to take care to do everything he said. So he quotes Psalm 51, where David sinned, and he finally confesses his sin, and God fulfills his promise to him. But the bottom line is, there still is an ultimate fulfillment for the nation of Israel. Now, not everybody believes that. Fortunately, Paul did. Because where in the book of Romans is Paul going to talk about the past, present, and future of the nation of Israel? Where does he do that? Romans 9, 10, and 11. The past of Israel, the present of Israel, and the future of Israel. Well, we're going to get there in a few weeks, months, or years, or whatever. Or else we'll have the rapture and Jesus will help us understand it really clear then. Which is fine, I'm all for that. But there is a future for the nation of Israel. In fact, Paul says in Romans 11, 25, and one day all Israel will be saved. That's where that famous verse is. Paul's not saying the promises of God for the Jews is eradicated and gone because they've sinned and messed up. God's not going to go back on his word on that. He has promised. In fact, look over in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 12, look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for one's only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Zechariah is talking about a future day of Israel doing something that's going to be very, very interesting. In fact, look at chapter 14, verses 4 and following. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Ooh, does this sound somewhat interesting? On that day, we don't know when that day is, his feet, I wonder who that his is, he will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Have you heard of this before? This is Jesus at the second coming. He's going to come, and everyone will see it when he comes. God hasn't gone back on his promises. Everything he has promised, he's going to keep. Because he doesn't lie. In fact, Hebrews 5 and Titus 1 says, the God who can't lie. So Paul's saying, listen, I'm not saying just because Israel's guilty that God won't keep his promises. Of course he's going to keep his promises. And a little bit later in this book, he's going to go through to chapter 11 and make it very clear that Israel has a distinct future. Now, many theologians today, many churches today, no longer, or maybe they never did, but many churches today who did believe in the past, they don't believe today in the future of the nation of Israel. They don't believe that the nation as a distinct national group has any future. They believe that all of those promises in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the church, so there's no future for the nation. So what does that do to the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20? Well, some would say there is no millennial kingdom. Well, if they do say there's a millennial kingdom, it's not a Jewish-oriented millennial kingdom, because Judaism is no longer important, because they no longer have a future, because everything is fulfilled in Christ and his church, so we don't need a national state of Israel. I don't think that's correct. I do think there's a future for the nation of Israel. By that, I am not saying I think Israel is a good group of people right now. They are not. They may be our political ally, and one wonders about that given our administration these days. But as a people today, no, they're not very good. But one day, all Israel will be saved. Why? Because God promised. And Paul says God won't change that promise.
Isn't it happening now? Aren't there a lot of Jewish people in Israel that are becoming Christians? I mean, I've heard that. I don't know.
Well, I'm sure there are Jewish people, and I'm sure there are Muslim people, and I'm sure there are atheists who are becoming Christians. I'm sure there are certain hot spots around the world where it's happening more today than it did 30 years ago. Africa to be one. I've talked with a few people who are Muslim missionaries, and one who is a former Muslim who's now a very committed believer. And he says, yes, many Muslims in Iran, Iraq, and some in Saudi, where he grew up, are becoming believers. But he said, not nearly as many as the missionaries say. So I don't know what the numbers are. I think we can say the needle is in the good range, but I'm pretty sure it's not as far over as some people want to make it sound like. That's helpful for fundraising, but it may not be always accurate. Paul's point is, listen, don't charge me with saying the promises are null and void. The promises are not null and void. God is going to do it. Not a problem. Charge number three. Well, Paul, are you against the purity of God? Are you against the purity of God? Now, this is an interesting attack. There's kind of three forms to it. He begins in verse 5. We're back in Romans chapter 3. But if our unrighteousness, here's the imaginary question in the diatribe, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I speak like a mere man. This is an argument that Paul heard somewhere from someone. If evil ultimately leads to the commendation of good, then how can God condemn me when I do evil? Is basically the argument. So if God's righteousness is manifested through my unrighteousness, then how can God judge me as being bad? And he says, well, of course, I'm speaking as a man because that's the argument that came. Well, verse 6, we get the somewhat of the correction to this. He says, may it never be again, for otherwise, how would God judge the world? I mean, if how could God judge the world if he doesn't judge unrighteousness, if he kind of winks at it or blinks at it or overlooks it and stuff? The issue isn't that, well, I guess I should sin more so God's honored more. The issue is God's a righteous judge and he has to step in with judgment, so to speak. Well, there's another form of this argument. Look at verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? I mean, it's a similar form. If man's lie leads to God's glory, how can I be called a sinner if it's leading to an ultimate good? It sounds like utilitarianism, right? The ends justify the means as long as I can get there. Well, the first form of the question is God's right to judge? Does he have the right to judge? The implication is that sin really can't be fairly judged by God. In the second form, man's not really a sinner, so God doesn't need to judge. So what this does is it gives corrupt man all the evidence he needs to saying, hey, I'm not bad, I'm not guilty, and there's no judge. And I can do whatever I want, and there's no fear of punishment. This is pure rationalization, isn't it? But people do this all the time, unfortunately. So verse 8, Paul does it, I guess, the third form. He personalizes it. He says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, so evidently someone has said this about Paul, so Paul's bringing it right up, making it personal. This is what they say, quote, let us do evil that good may come. Well, heck, we might as well do evil so God can do good and be glorified all the more. And look what Paul says. Are you kidding me? You can go to hell for such stupid thinking like that. Their condemnation is just. How dare they think like that? Not a good way to go. So, man is sinful and judgment is coming and there's no way of escaping that. But you see, man doesn't want to be guilty and man doesn't want judgment. Isn't it interesting? You've read or seen or heard all of those beyond and back stories. People who die and come back, people who go beyond and back. And what's normally the message they come back with? It's all okay. It's a nice light. I felt warm and fuzzy. I felt good. It's okay. There's no hell. Rob Bell, love wins. There's no real hell. There's no real danger. Universal restoration theory. We're all going to make it in the end. That is not what Paul says. Paul says sin will kill you. And if you don't stop sinning, and if you don't have a sin bearer, we're not going to get that till the second part of chapter 3, but if we don't have a sin bearer, we're toast. Because God is just, and He will judge, and He will condemn. So Paul is trying to clarify that everybody's guilty. That's why it's fun to listen to people like Deepak Chopra, was that his name? Yeah. You ever hear him? Or Tony Robbins and these people? It just feels so good. I mean, it's warm, it's fuzzy, it's all okay, and it only costs you $99 a month for the rest of your life, I guess. Dr. Phil, Shirley MacLaine. I mean, only in America are you going to get this, you know, I mean, daytime, nighttime, TV, 24/7 stuff where you can just feel great. Right? Some in the psychological world say what you really need to do is create a positive illusion. I was reading in the Wall Street Journal last week, there was one of the ways of doing well in life is creating a fictitious person that you talk to. We call that psychotic in the old days, but look, create your little friend that you talk with and they tell you good things about yourself. It's called the mirror, right? It's a mirror. It's old stuff. It's the mirror theory, you know, and all that. I'm going, this stuff is delusional. No wonder these people need to be on medication. But this is what we create. Why? Because we don't want to be judged. We don't want to be guilty. We don't want to be judged. So there's no God. There's no judgment. There's no guilt. And by the way, the homosexual community, don't judge. Love wins. I'm not bad. I was born this way. This is God's gift. You see what that is? It's the repudiation of God exists and judgment exists and right and wrong exist, and that's where our world is going, because that's the postmodern world we live in. Cindy.
Well, I just finished watching the 5-part series of OJ. I know we don't want to go back in history, but after watching it, I just realized that, you know, he made himself his own God. And that is just the danger for all of us. You know, we can make ourselves, oh, we're just so wonderful and so awesome, and, you know, we can be an athlete, and that's kind of what our society is teaching us.
And I'm above the law.
And I'm above everything, and, you know, and they even use his team used the justice system to even create that phenomenon that he could do no wrong.
But that's what Paul said we do. They exchanged the truth for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And that's what's been going on since the first century till today. But friends, that's what's been going on since the fall in the garden. They exchanged, Adam and Eve, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped by obeying the creature instead of the creator. Do you see a pattern here? And what do you think happens at the very end of the millennium? When King Jesus is ruling and reigning, right? And the angelic host and we in glorified bodies are guiding and ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom with Jesus over all these people. And it's a righteous rulership. And you know what some people are going to do? They're going to exchange the truth for a lie and worship the creature, the devil who will be let out of the abyss for a short time to cause rebellion, worship the creature rather than the creator. From day one to the very last day, this is what we do. Because it's sin, and Paul's going to add now in verse 19, everybody's guilty. Everybody's guilty, starting in verse 9 through 19. So look at what he does. He says, okay, let me give you some proof for universal guilt, as if we didn't need any more. He's going to kind of lay it on thick, because remember, you got to get people lost before you get them saved. Right? And it's true today. You got to get people lost before you get them saved. So Paul's going to take one more shot at getting everybody lost until he comes to 3:21 to say, and this is how you can be justified. So he wants to get us all lost, so he's going to get there. Look at verse 9. What then? Rhetorical question. Okay, what then? We've had these three arguments, these attacks against me. I've answered the call. What then? What do we do with that? Well, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Well, that's pretty all-inclusive. Everybody's guilty. Paul's gone through them all. Religious moralist, you're guilty. Gentile, pagan, you're guilty. Jew, you're guilty. Everybody's guilty. Everybody's flat. So what's going to happen? Well, Paul's going to say, well, I'll show you what's going to happen. Let's look at what they look like. So he begins in verse 10 to give us a very interesting picture. Now notice verse 10, he says, not even one at 10, and then look at verse 12 at the end of it, not even one. So those words form a bracket around this little section. That's called an inclusion or an inclusio. It's a literary device to say, let me wrap this segment together so you understand where I'm going. So that's the structure. Now look at how he talks about these people. There is none righteous, not even one. Moral character, not one. That's all inclusive, isn't it? There's none who understands. Their mind is corrupt. Their character is corrupt. Their mind is corrupt. There's not one who understands. There's not one who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. That's encouraging. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's pretty condemning. This is the world. This is mankind. This is Paul's view of humanity. We're going to see that theologically here in a minute. So everybody's a mess. However, it gets worse. Man is not only less than he ought to be, he's also too much of what he shouldn't be. So look how Paul describes this. Here's the practice of what they do, starting in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. That's picturesque. Notice the parts of the body that he's going to use here. He does this again in chapter 6, referring to the members of your body. Don't give the members of your body over to sin. So here are the members of the body. Starts with the vocal side. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. See, this all relates to the mouth, right? The voice is the communicative thing. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Wow. You remember what the Old Testament talked about in terms of the tongue? Life and death are in the power of the tongue. A kind tongue can turn away wrath. Right? With many words, sin is unavoidable. Remember all those proverbs that you wish you would have remembered 5 minutes ago? You know, right after you messed up and said something, I wish I didn't say that. You know, with many words, sin is unavoidable. Ain't that the truth? So, shut up. Don't talk as much. If you have the gift of gab, zip it. Some people, you know, they just talk and they end up in trouble. They're called preachers. No. That's why they manuscript, so they don't mess up. That's what I've heard. Anyway, so these are people who hurt people. How do they hurt people? With their mouth, with their lips, with their tongue. It's like poison. It's like an open grave. It's polluted. And this is an ugly picture, it seems to me. So words of deceit and death. That's a sign of the guilt. But there are also works of death, actions, deeds of death. Look what they do. Paul picks up the story. Verse 15. Their feet, so we move from the mouth, so their feet are swift to shed blood. They're killers. They murder. Destruction and misery are in their paths. They not only murder people, but it ruins everybody else around them. You've seen the murderers, and then you see the families of the people who are slain. We look at Orlando. We look at San Bernardino. We look at all of that. These are people who are evil people. They're working for the devil. Actually, they think they're working for God, but they're not. Their feet are swift to shed blood. We call this Islamic extremism. We call this Islamic terrorism. Those are the words you might want to use somewhere down the road. Right? That's what's going on. Their feet. But Paul's not just saying them. He's saying this is what we do. Some do it with their mouth. Some people do it with their feet. Some people do it with their words. Some people do it with their works. Paul's on the works right now. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. Islam is a peaceful religion. Have you heard that somewhere?
Yes.
Now see, this is a lie. This is a lie. This just isn't true. And all you got to do is go talk with former Muslims and they will tell you that's not true. It's a religion of war. It was created that way. That's its purpose. It's a geopolitical religious war machine meant to take over global domination. That's its goal. It's really simple. I know it's hard. George Bush wouldn't say that because it wasn't helpful. President Obama won't say that because it's really not helpful. But it's the truth, and the truth is helpful.
The whole thing with this thing in Orlando, I had a friend say to me yesterday, oh, well, you know, he really didn't know what he was. He claimed to be, you know, part of three groups. I was like, well, he's got to be something. You know, you don't think he's a terrorist?
We should take him at his word.
Yeah.
That's all you got to do is take him at his word. And his multiple words seem to condemn him for what he is. Only foolish people won't listen to what is being said, and they have to reinterpret it for the mass of people who are even more foolish to believe them. It's time people stop believing a bunch of the silliness that they're listening to.
Yeah. I couldn't even go there. I was like, okay.
So here's Paul's judgment. Words, works, condemned. We are murderous. We are hurtful. What was the first sin that comes out after the Adam and Eve story? Cain and Abel story. Murder, jealousy, rivalry, insecurity. Well, that's kind of what's happening in the world in spades. Why has this happened? Look, turn over to the book of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Is that worth memorizing? Yeah, take that one home. There's our homework. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fear of the Lord is beginning wisdom, and we need to understand the Holy One. Turn over to chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. You see a theme here? From the wisdom literature of God, from the oracles of God that were entrusted to the Jews. This is wisdom that is transcultural. It's for everybody. But we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And this is what we end up with. A total mess. What kind of total mess are we talking about? Well, your outline gives you two words. Total depravity and total inability. Are those the same? No. Total depravity, we tend to look at Ephesians 2:1, by nature, children of wrath. So we say, oh, we're totally depraved. Dead mind, darkened emotions, degraded will, defective thoroughly through, debilitated, debased, decayed, depraved. Man is totally depraved, except for one thing. Even Pharaoh, who was totally depraved, his spirit was alive, not dead, and it was troubled. Even way back in Genesis. So when you say someone's totally depraved, you're not saying they're dead in that they're physically dead, and you're not saying they can't breathe. What you're saying is they can't save themselves, and you are saying they're bad, but that doesn't mean they can't do something. Total inability. Some would say, well, man is dead. Man can't do a thing. He's just worthless. Well, I'm not sure that's exactly how the New Testament paints us. Number one, remember the book of Acts chapter 10, Cornelius? He was described as a good man who honored God, made sacrifices, offerings, and gave money, and God was pleased with him. But he was going to go to hell. So Peter needed to get there with the message of Christ crucified for him to believe and have eternal life. So Cornelius, totally worthless, rotten individual, that's not quite how he's painted. Or the fact of we're made in the image of God. Now, I take it everybody here is a fallen, finite person, right? Is everybody here made in the image of God? Even though you're a fallen, finite, rotten person? Yes, you're still in the image of God. The image of God was effaced, Norm Geisler's word, effaced, but not erased. That's clever, right? It was marred, but not destroyed. That's why murder is wrong, because you're made in the image of God. So the taking of life in murder is wrong. Why? Because you're still in the image of God, even though you're a fallen, finite person. So some people like total depravity, meaning you're evil, rotten, worthless, there's nothing good, 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 good. Others like to take that and make that in spades, total inability. I like to say I'm made in the image of God, I'm guilty of sin, but for some reason God has maintained the image in me and loves me and sent Christ for me. And human beings are not as bad as they could be, and human beings are capable of doing some nice things, right? Nice things don't save you, but they can still do nice things. And their spirit is alive, and their spirit can be troubled. And God in His grace sends the Spirit of God to woo us, to draw us closer to Himself, so that we will believe, and then we will be born again. Notice the order. You believe, and then you're born again. You're not born again to believe. You believe, so you're born again. Right? Does that make sense? That's a major theological fight goes on over that, the order. You know, are you believe first, then you're regenerated, or are you regenerated, then you believe? I think it's you believe, so you can be born again, meaning regenerated. But that's for another day, I suppose. Okay.
So that would be the total depravity. You want to address that from a Calvinistic point?
There are some Calvinists who feel that total depravity is not strong enough, and they want you to be totally enabled. That's stronger than depravity. I think total inability doesn't really represent exactly what the scriptures say. The scriptures say I'm depraved, I'm going to hell, I'm wicked. Correct. But I'm still in the image of God. I still have the ability to believe. I still have the ability to do some good things, but those good things don't save me. Total inability makes me just a total worm and wretched and dead, Ephesians 2:1, except dead corpses are able to do certain things. Cornelius was a dead corpse, I guess, except he kept doing a lot of nice good things that God approved. Didn't save him because he needed Peter to show up to give him the gospel. So I'm just saying, I am saying we're totally depraved, but I'm not saying we're totally unable to do anything in our depraved state. We do have certain capacity because I'm still in the image of God. So Paul's going to sum it up for us to reaffirm the principle. He gives us first the reality, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Everybody's accountable to God. The law, remember, we're still in this Jewish question. What advantage is the Jews, right? Paul says there is an advantage, but they're under the law. We're under the natural law. They're under the Torah law. Everybody is guilty. No one is innocent. And here's why. Verse 20. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now we're entering into the theological place Paul wants us to get to. You see, you got to get people lost before you get them saved. You got to get them guilty before you get them cleaned up, right? So Paul's got us all guilty, and so the question is, well then how can I be justified? And Paul wants to make sure we got it real clear. It's not going to take place by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul says this again in Galatians 2:16. He says it twice again in 2:16. That keeping the law won't do it. Yes, Jews, you got the oracles of God, but that's not going to save you. What's going to save me? Well, Paul's going to get there. Chapter 3, verse 21. But because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law, Now get this, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law that was good and great and given by God to people, that's what helped you realize you missed the boat. Right? You know, you walk across a field and there's the sign. Keep off the grass. And then what do you want to go do? Walk on the grass. Because there's that rebellion. And the law says don't. And you say, oh, I want to. It excites the flesh. It excites the sin nature, if we can call it that. And that's what law does. Paul actually calls it in 2 Corinthians, the law is a ministry of death. You get that? No wonder people thought Paul hated Judaism, but he didn't. But he realized the law is a ministry of death. It shows me where I mess up. That's what he says here in verse 20. That's where the knowledge of sin comes from, unfortunately. So the law is going to not work for us, and he's going to show us that in chapter 7 as well. So the big question becomes, we'll turn over to Acts chapter 13, one more place just for fun. Acts 13, 39, yeah. And through him, everyone who believes is freed, that's the word justified, freed from all things from which you could not be freed, justified, through the law of Moses. You Jews have a wonderful thing. You have the oracles of God, and you need them because you're condemned, but it's not going to save you. So the ultimate question comes to us. It's found way back in the book of Job. Go back to Job. Job 4, verse 17. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Now there's the ultimate question, isn't it? How can a man be justified? In fact, Job keeps talking on this. Go over to chapter 25, verse 4. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who's born of a woman? Job understood. The sin nature is there. How can I be just before God? I mean, how can that ever happen? Look at chapter 9 of Job, verse 1. Job answers God, in truth I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right? How can a man be justified before God? You see what's on his mind? First book in the Old Testament written chronologically. How can a person who we know we're guilty, because natural revelation shows us that, how can we be just before God? God is the holy, righteous judge. How can we be just before him? By works of the law? No. By being a Jew? No. Heritage? No. Traditionalism? No. Knowledge base? No. Being good enough? No. How can I be just before God? And so Paul's going to show us that. All of this is set up. All of this gets us into the problem. The problem is sin. The problem is who I am. The problem is universal. The problem is deadly. Who will solve my problem? Can I solve it? No. Can you solve it? No. Who? Chapter 3. Without Christ, we will not be justified. Without his blood, we won't be propitiated. Without him, we won't be reconciled. These are all theological words that Paul's going to bring up to help us understand. Now that we're lost, how do we get saved? So here's the point. You got to get somebody lost before you get them saved. And in today's world, in everyday's world, people don't like to be told they're lost. Right? They don't like to be told they're guilty. And that's what's wrong with you evangelical Christians. You always telling me I'm guilty and I'm bad and I'm wicked and da-da-da. Instead, we should start the gospel. God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yeah, but why? Well, because of you. Because you have a problem. I have a problem. I had a problem. I still kind of have a problem. But my problem is I'm a sinner. I rebel against God. And I can't fix me. But God's love said, I want to help fix you. In fact, I will fix you. And I offer you a gift, and all you have to do is receive it. And if you receive it, you're saved forever. So you got to get people lost before you get them saved. And so Paul's kind of put us 12 feet under. And now he's going to say, but look at, here's how a man can be right before God. I'm going to answer the eternal question that Job brought up. Righteousness comes from believing. And that's all. Not works of the law, not going to church, not doing this or that. By receiving the gift of eternal life. One time, you have eternal life. And that's part of the reason why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's why I wasn't ashamed of it at all. So this week, let's memorize Proverbs 1:7, or one of the other two. There's three verses that say the same thing. 1:7's first, that might be helpful. That's our homework. Our second piece of homework is this. So, Lord, do I know anybody who's lost? Do they know they're lost? Would you be pleased to use me this week to help them see that they're lost, but I better be ready to help them know how to be found? And you pray that prayer, and I wonder what God might do. Okay? And we'll come back next week, and I won't call on you, but if something happened, you tell me, and we'll see what we want to talk about then. All right, let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, we are lost, and you found us, and you gave us eternal life, and we are grateful. And so the Great Commission stands that we are to go and make disciples. We are to evangelize, and we are to edify, and that is to help people grow and mature and glorify you. So, Lord, this week, help us do that. Help us be sensitive to that. And in all of it, might you be honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.